turn loose of that tradition. And so I want us to pick up in chapter 21, Paul's third missionary journey that we looked at last week. His third missionary journey ends in about verses 16 and 17 of chapter 21. And I want us to pick up in verse 17 and recognize that there are some believing Jews. These were Jews who had been converted. There were some Jews, obviously, who were not converted to Christ, but there were some who were converted. There are some in Jerusalem, and yet they had a difficult time turning loose of their traditions. Chapter 21, verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, ending this third missionary journey, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all of the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul's going to Jerusalem and he's speaking to this group of Jews and telling about all that he had done among the Gentiles, all that the Lord had done through him among the Gentiles. Is this the first time that Paul has gone back to Jerusalem to talk to the people about what was happening among the Gentiles? No, you go back even to chapter 15 where they were dealing with this matter of the circumcision and whether the Gentiles ought to be told and bound to keep the law of circumcision. Paul goes back there and again he's rehearsing those things that had been done for the Gentiles. He does it again in chapter 21. Look at verse 20. When they heard it, when these Jews, the elders who were there and those who were present, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They had made a turn in their minds back in chapter 15 to recognize that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. But they said to Paul, in the middle of verse 20, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, but they are all zealous for the law. They have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." In verse 20, how many Jews had been converted to Christ? What does the word myriads mean? You've got thousands upon thousands of Jews who have been converted to Christ. And they're specifically, no doubt, talking about some of those that they know of in the city of Jerusalem who have been converted. And yet they tell Paul that while they have believed in Jesus and while they may have been converted, they're still loving the law. They're still zealous for the law. They were not easy to give up their traditions. And in fact, some of these folks, as you begin to look at it, they had exaggerated the case, and they were convinced that Paul was believing and teaching things that he really didn't. Do you think that Paul was teaching that the old law had been nailed to the cross, as he taught in Colossians 2? You think he had taught that about the law? You think that he had taught about the law, the same thing he taught in Galatians 3, that the old law, that we're no longer under the tutor, we're no longer under that old law? Had he been teaching those things? But had he been teaching them that under no circumstances should they keep any of the ordinances of the law? Meaning, under no circumstances should they ever circumcise somebody. Did he ever teach that? No, he didn't teach it. And he didn't practice it. Back in chapter 16, when Paul comes through Derbe and picks up a young man named Timothy, what does he do with Timothy before they continue on their journey? He circumcises him. Wait a minute. I thought that was an ordinance of the old law that had been nailed to the cross, passed away. It has vanished away. Why would Paul circumcise Timothy? Say again. All right, maybe to keep down the confusion. Why is he going to do something that the old law had bid to be done and yet we're not under the old law? Was Timothy part Jewish? He's part Jewish. Is Paul going to be teaching other Jews? Was there anything wrong, here's the point, in and of itself with circumcising anybody, circumcising Timothy? Anything wrong in and of itself to do that? No. Was it wrong if Paul had gone to these cities and said, "I've circumcised Timothy and you need to do it to all of your sons"? That would have been wrong. And that's what was determined in Acts chapter 15. So when you get to Acts 16 and he circumcised, there's a recognition that Paul is not saying that it's absolutely wrong to keep or to practice this particular matter of circumcision as long as the intent is not to seek justification by it, to not bind it and say this has to be done. But yet these folks had misunderstood and had basically jumped to some conclusions and caused them to hear and believe some things that maybe were not completely accurate. Well, tradition sometimes do that to us. If we look at things through the glasses, if we put on the glasses of our traditions and we look at things through our traditions, will it warp how we see those things? It's going to warp how we see things. And it warped how they saw. So those were some believing Jews who were holding to their traditions. What about some militant Jews? You get later in this chapter, and you find some Jews who were not very happy with Paul. Look in verse 26. Look at verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people." That he teaches all men everywhere against the law. He teaches all men everywhere against the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Well, Paul hadn't done that. In parentheses, in verse 29, it explains they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul in the city, and so they supposed that he had brought him into the temple. Is that a good idea? To go around, when you look at it at the end of verse 27, to go around stirring up a crowd, laying hands on Paul and bringing him into trial upon something that you're supposing had happened? What sort of evidence did they have? Just what they had supposed must have happened. Had Paul taken a Greek, had he taken a Gentile into the temple? No. You go into verses 24, 25, and 26, he had taken some Jews in there, but not Gentiles. And so verse 30, all the city was disturbed. The people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. And as they were seeking to what? These people a little upset? They're so upset about what they suppose must have happened. They're so upset about an apparent violation of their tradition that they're seeking to kill him. News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took the soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They're ready to kill this guy. They're already beating him. Then the commander came near and took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. They couldn't even agree on what he had done wrong. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian?" Think about what the commander's saying to him. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" Where in the world did the commander get the idea that Paul was an Egyptian and that Paul had stirred up some kind of group of assassins? Where is this coming from? Is he supposing this to be true, or is this something he knows to be true? Here's something that he has heard. Where has he heard it from? You know, go back to verse 34. Some of the multitude cried one thing, some cried another thing. These Jews are so angry with Paul that they'll say just about anything to get him killed. Does that remind you of another New Testament story? About somebody else that they wanted killed, and so they were going to say just about anything to make it happen? These folks are not too happy with the gospel. They weren't too happy with Jesus, and who was it, Jews or Gentiles, that put Jesus to death? Jews. Who is it on this occasion who wants to put Paul to death? Jews. And they take him to the point where they are convinced that Paul had spoken against the people, against the law, against the temple, convinced that he had defiled the temple and stirred up the crowd. Their traditions caused them to jump to conclusions, thinking that he had defiled the temple. He had not. Their traditions created suspicion among the Romans, making them think that Paul was a terrorist. Not true. But their traditions all along here are making a second truth, are making a second reality, which is not truth, which is not reality, and yet their traditions are driving them to this to try to get rid of Paul. So Paul begins in chapter 22 to defend himself, to defend his apostleship. He establishes his innocence by speaking of his education, his zeal for the law. He talks about his life as a persecutor. He told him what he had done in persecuting Christ. Look in verse 4 where he says, I persecuted this way to what extent? To the death. Paul had been persecuting and killing these people, and he's trying to let these people know that he is right. He was, used to be, right where they are. Guess what? I was doing what you're doing. I was wanting what you are wanting. I've been where you are, and yet he doesn't just talk about his life as a persecutor. He talks about his conversion. And so he talks about how Ananias came to him. And you know verse 16 probably better than any other verse in chapter 22. When Ananias says what to Saul? Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. He tells them about his conversion. He tells them about his commission from God to go and to teach to the Gentiles. Look at the last part of what Paul says. Chapter 22, starting verse 19. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, verse 21, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. What's the very last word that Paul speaks in his defense here? Very last. He's speaking to Jews, and his last word is what? Gentiles. Look in verse 22. And they listened to him until what? This word. They were listening. They heard him talk about the fact that he was educated, he had a zeal for the law, that he had persecuted, he had been converted. They listened to him right up until the point that he said Gentiles, and they had heard enough. When they heard him say this word, they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. The commander said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. As soon as this guy says anything about the Gentiles, they close their minds to everything that he has to say. They react violently and almost start to behave like wild animals when he says one word, Gentiles. Why? Because they thought that their traditions were being threatened. And they weren't going to allow anything to be said or done about the Gentiles. But not only are they reacting violently, and not only, you know, after they find out he's a Roman citizen, they sort of let off. But go into chapter 23. Look at verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part, as he's standing before the Sanhedrin, he perceives that one part of the group is Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. When he had said this, a dissension rose among the Pharisees and Sadducees. You think Paul knew this would happen? You think he knew if he brought up the resurrection that there would be some kind of division in the assembly? For the Sadducees, verse 8, the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So another attempt to even save his life. But, look in verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together. They bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were among them 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that Paul be brought down to you tomorrow. If you want this to happen, here's what you do. You command that Paul be brought down here to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. Bring him down here under the guise that, well, you just want to ask him some more questions. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. We'll lie in wait and we'll take care of him." These guys a little concerned about their traditions, a little wrapped up in the idea that their traditions are being threatened, that this guy would go to the Gentiles. Would you characterize these folks as militant? Do you characterize them as a little bit loony? You know, here are some people that will not listen, and we'll get to this in a minute, but will not listen to truth, will not listen to reason because of their traditions. We've got believing Jews in chapter 21. We've got these militant Jews, chapter 22. You come to these Jewish leaders as they're before Felix. And look at what they begin to say about Paul. Talking about they started to play dirty politics before Felix, and they started giving evidence against Paul. What sort of evidence? Look in verse 5, chapter 24, verse 5. They say of Paul, "We have found this man to be a plague." Think about these accusations. He's a plague. He's a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. This man is a ringleader of the sect known as the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Is Paul a plague? Is he a creator of dissension? Is he a ringleader? Begin to look at, you know, all of these accusations are taking what Paul has taught about the old law, and then magnifying it in such a way to say he's trying to destroy us. Now put this in context. What was Paul saying about the old law? Was it dead? Are we bound by it any longer? Is this what Paul taught? What did Paul use? What scriptures did Paul use to teach that? Their own scriptures. Paul didn't say, "Okay, Jews, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 19 where it says, 'What then is the purpose of the law?'" He didn't say that. Why not? They didn't have Galatians 3:19. You know, they would have looked at him like, "Okay, you loony. You know, there is no such thing." What scriptures does he use to talk about the old law no longer being binding? Their own scriptures. Now that's just got to drive these people crazy, right? I mean, not only do they look at this and recognize this guy is trying to threaten our traditions, this guy is trying to do away with our traditions, but he's using our own scriptures against us. They had to be out of their minds. And so they are in their accusations. So how does Paul answer? He says, I've only been in town 12 days. You want to show me what kind of dissension I can create in 12 days? He talks about this sect that he's supposedly the ringleader of, the way. Sorry, but there's a quotation mark missing. The way. But what does he tell them? Look at verse 14. Where does this sect come from? Where does this way come from? Look at verse 13, 24:13. They cannot prove the things which they accuse me of. But this I confess to you, he's talking to Felix, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written where? In the law and the prophets. Where did Paul get the idea of this way, of the way? Where did he get the idea of the church, of the kingdom, of the new covenant? Did he come up with it? No, he says, I believe everything that I read in the law and the prophets. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul says, I believe their scriptures. What does that imply? That they don't. He's on trial. And he says, I believe, and I am teaching the scriptures that they think are being threatened, the scriptures they're holding true to, which in effect means they actually don't. They don't know them. They don't believe them. He talks about the fact that he had actually purified himself in the temple and he was not there to condemn it in any way, but his accusers were not even there. He says, we saw in verse 13, that they could not prove any of this. Look down to verse 19. Paul says to Felix, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them. He says, I'm probably here because I said concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. His own accusers weren't there. Look over, we'll get to it in just a minute. I don't want to jump ahead. Let's talk about the fact about these plotting Jews who were standing before Festus. The end of chapter 24. The last verse of chapter 24, verse 27. Says that after 2 years, Festus succeeded Felix. And so you get into chapter 25, and Paul is again before another ruler, another governor, and there are these Jews who are plotting against him before Festus, wanting Festus to send Paul back to Jerusalem. And again, notice the conspiracy. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 2. The high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed Festus against Paul. They didn't inform him about Paul. They informed him against Paul. And they petitioned Festus, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lie in ambush along the road to kill him. Let's try this again. Didn't work before. Maybe we can ambush him again. Look over in verse 16. Notice what Festus tells Agrippa and what he recognizes. He says in verse 16, I told them it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge that is against him. Festus recognized his accusers weren't there. These are just rumors that are being stated, but not even by his real accusers. These are just people that are carrying these to the judge almost, but they didn't know any of this. And so Festus recognized, I wasn't going to deliver, verse 16, I wasn't going to deliver a man to death, to destruction, just by rumors. Come back to verse 7, chapter 25, verse 7. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about. They laid many serious complaints against Paul, which what? They couldn't prove. Does this sound like the trials of Jesus? What kind of testimony was being sought in the trials of Jesus? False testimony. We didn't care if it was true. They just wanted to find two or three witnesses that would agree. They didn't have to be telling the truth. If they could agree on their lie, that would be good enough. Here they are making these accusations, these serious complaints, but they couldn't prove them. Verse 8, while Paul answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. Paul begins to defend himself and begins to say that there's nothing to these unprovable charges. And you get down into verse 11 and 12, and it's on that occasion that Paul appeals to Caesar. And at that point, they have no option but to send Paul to Caesar. We've looked at some Jews who were bound by their traditions. What about some others who were not willing to give up their traditions? What about this Festus? What about Agrippa? When they heard the gospel, when they heard the truth, were they willing to turn away from what they had been brought up to believe? Were they willing to turn away from it? You get down into chapter 26. The Bible tells us, Paul recognizes that Agrippa was an expert in all customs and questions concerning the Jews. Agrippa's not some outsider that knows nothing about Jewish law. He's an expert in these things. And so Paul is glad to be able to stand before him and to be able to defend himself against these false charges. And so you get down into verses 15 and 18, or 18 and 19, as he's there before Festus. Chapter 25, 18. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against Paul of such things that I had supposed. This is Festus talking to Agrippa. He says, their accusations, they weren't what I figured they would be. But they had some questions against him about their own religion, which I didn't know anything about, apparently. They said things about a certain Jesus, whom they said had died, but they also said that Paul was affirming this guy to be alive. So here's Festus talking to Agrippa and says, here's the charges they brought. It's not what I figured. You know, I thought maybe they would bring some horrible things against this guy, and all they've got are some questions about their religion. Look at verse 25. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death. This guy didn't deserve to die. What was Pilate's. What was Pilate's evaluation of the charges against Jesus? Was he deserving of death? No. He went out multiple times to the Jews and says, I find nothing in this man worthy of death. Well, here's another guy. I don't find anything deserving of death. That he himself might, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus Caesar, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, King Agrippa, so that you, after the examination has taken place, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. I've got to tell Augustus Caesar something. I've got to tell Caesar why I'm sending him to Caesar, and I don't know why I'm sending him to Caesar. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and to not specify the charges against him. And so Paul appears before Agrippa and denies every charge that the Jews had made against him. Again, he's defending himself. This is chapter 26, another chapter where he talks about his conversion. He had talked about it in chapter 22. He talks about it again in this chapter. Talks about how he grew up a strict Jew. He grew up a Pharisee. But he also told them that he had been accused by the Jews because he taught about the resurrection. He says that's the bottom line. I'm here because I am teaching about the resurrection. And so as Paul is standing before Agrippa, he begins to tell him how he had persecuted the church. Look in chapter 26. Look what he says in verse 9. Where Paul says, chapter 26, verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was there. I thought that that's what I had to do. Verse 10, This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. Paul says, I persecuted this church. Paul says that he tells Agrippa about his conversion, how he preached to the Gentiles, and how God had helped him to do these things as he was going about teaching his will. Look in verse 22. Therefore, I, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Again, Paul's using their own law. He's using their own scriptures, and he says, all I've been teaching is what Moses and the prophets said would come. What was Festus's response in verse 24 and 25? You're mad, Paul. You're crazy. What was Agrippa's response? Remember, verse 3, Paul says, Agrippa, I know you're an expert in the law and the customs of the Jews. And so you get down, and that's why he says to Agrippa in verse 27, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. This is not the first time you've heard these things. You know these things. And yet, what was Agrippa's response? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Sometime look at the last chapter in chapter 28. We won't take time to look at it today. But when Paul gets to Rome, Paul encounters another group of Jews in Rome, but they are a group of Jews who had not heard about Paul's conflicts. But they had heard about this sect that they asked about, this sect that they said was everywhere spoken against. And so these Jews wanted to know more about this sect that they had been hearing about. Think about where they are. They're in the city of Rome. The church had started in the city of Jerusalem. Thanks to the efforts of the apostles and all of these preachers, the gospel is spreading. Eventually, when Paul writes Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, how far did he say the gospel had reached? Colossians 1:23, to how many creatures under heaven? Every creature under heaven had heard the gospel. So here are these Jews in Rome. They've heard about this sect that's spoken against. And so Paul begins to preach, verse 23. He begins to preach, chapter 28, verse 23. Begins to preach to them about the kingdom. But notice in verse 23 where he's preaching to them about the kingdom of God from. From the law of Moses and the prophets. Teaching them about the kingdom and about Jesus. And he connected all of that to the Old Testament, to their scripture. That's what he was using, and you get to verse 24 and 25, there's a mixed result. Some were persuaded, but some were not. Very quickly, how do we deal with tradition? How do we deal with traditional matters today? How do we deal with those who want to hold to their traditions? How do we deal with our own traditions? How do we make sure that we're not doing what the Jews were doing and taking what we believe to be our traditions and elevating them? Notice what the Jews did. It was not just that the Jews elevated their customs and their traditions to the level of the law, but there in their minds, they wanted their traditions to even supersede the law. Well, when it comes to traditions, we need to be respectful. Do we need to be respectful in everything we do? We need to be respectful in everything, and everything that we say and everything we do. So first, we've got to be respectful, but we've got to recognize we must not use our traditions as our authority. And that's what these Jews were doing. It was not the Old Testament scriptures of Moses and the prophets that Paul was preaching in which they found authority for what they were saying. It was their traditions. So we don't need to allow our traditions or anyone else's traditions to become the authority. We've got to keep focused on the Word of God and to make sure that our convictions are not tradition-based or not tradition-driven, but are biblically based. When you go back to chapter 26, it's on the screen. But in chapter 26, when Paul is there and again defending himself before Agrippa, where is it? Do I even have the right verse up here? I speak the words of truth and reason. Yeah, that's verse 25. Paul's response to Festus when he says that he's mad, he says, I'm not mad, but I speak the words of truth and of reason. And that needs to be our foundation, not traditions. Our authority must be the truth of God. And so we must recognize that our convictions must rest on His Word, and our convictions must be supported by sound reasoning. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, be diligent or study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright, the old ASV says, handling aright the Word of God. And that's what we need to do, to have this as our foundation. And then supporting on top of that is sound reasoning. Handling aright the Word of God and not allowing our thoughts, our opinions, our traditions, what we've always done, what we've always heard, what we've always been taught, to supersede or to even come level with the Word of God. Notice just briefly, I think I've got maybe 1 minute. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We know that Jesus condemned, not Jesus and Paul and New Testament preachers, condemned the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, for holding to their traditions. But traditions is not always a bad word. Look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, He tells them in verse 15, stand fast and hold what? The traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. What traditions is Paul telling them to hold fast to? To their traditions? No, traditions of God. You go back to 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 2, you got the same thing stated. You look down in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, talks about those who are not walking according to the traditions which had been received. These were not man-made traditions, these were God-given traditions. And so there are traditions that we need to hand down from generation to generation, but it's only those traditions that are founded upon this Word. We should never allow our own traditions to be confused with the traditions of God. Thank you all for your participation in this class this quarter.